Did you think the time would ever come when a congregation of God's people would have a woman preacher? When I go back into my early years, that seems as though it's been so long ago in some ways, and yet so much has passed in reference to some problems relating to beginnings of institutionalism. Very liberal, modernistic approach to Scripture. Did you think the time would ever come when a church would meet on Saturday night for the Lord's Supper? That seems such a foreign thing. In my early years, it was never a matter of any kind of controversy among disciples of Christ. Did you think the time would ever come when congregations would have women elders? And I never thought that. And yet we're faced with all of those things in our time. And I would say that they're going to become more common all the time. And the reason is because the gates have been opened for doing things that you do not find in Scripture. And approaches are made to Scripture that are so foreign to the way that you really understand any kind of revelation. People look at the Bible today, that is, those who claim to be Christians, members of the Lord's church, they look at it as kind of a broad, general definition of what is right and what is wrong, and not at all in the way that conservative disciples looked at it in times past. And as I reflect upon the conversations I had with people when I was 19, 20 years old in this controversy, and I would say, if you pursue this course, if you go the logical consequences that you're going to, here's where you're going to end up. And they would look at me as though I was crazy. They'd throw their hands up and say, how absurd, how ridiculous that you'd say something like that. And most of those people have not only grown old, but many of them have passed from life because they were elders and deacons and older men of the faith at the time. And I would not relish a time in which I would walk up to them and say, now here's what has happened. And here's what you said all these many years ago. And this just simply is a consequence of the consistency of the application of your arguments. And so I think there is always a need to restudy things that we think we may know, or we may know the terms in reference to what's supposed to be wrong, but we may not understand why. We need to understand what the Bible says about things, and we need to keep impressing those things upon our children and upon those who become new Christians. There is no assurance that the congregation in Cedar Park is going to remain faithful to the Word. Because what happens is, as time passes, if people do not remain faithful and loyal to the Word, the things begin to come in, disciples change, modernism, liberalism may invade the congregation. Somebody says, well, let's write into the deed of the church property. We're never going to have instrumental music, never going to be allowed. And the church's resources will never be used for support of human institutions. Well, I don't care if you do that or not, it's not going to change anything. You know why? Deeds can be changed. And when people change, then they're going to change things that they do. And that requires of us the only assurance that we have for the continued faithful stand of this congregation is that we remain faithful and loyal to the Word. Sometimes I feel as though I'm being tedious. My class jokes sometimes because I take so long in covering different kinds of material. And they were actually talking about how long it's going to take for me to cover Daniel chapter 9. Some said, well, it's going to take 3 sessions. Some said 4. Some might have gone beyond that, but we covered it in 3 chapters finally. And it might be tedious in the way I'm presenting this material in sections of thinking, but it's very critical. It's critical lest we repeat the mistakes that those before us have made and we apostatize from the truth. So I ask of you as Christians, as members of the body of Christ, that you always look to the Word as your source of faith, as the guide for your soul. and keep steadfast to the faith. The hope of this congregation is in the young people who are coming along, in their proper training and teaching. The children who are now just a few years old will be the future of this congregation. And so teaching is a task that has to be done all the time, and reimpressing over and over again the idea of loyalty to the Word. So while I recognize that it may be tedious, I make no apology for that. Last week we looked at what we call the collection and the distribution of the funds of congregations. And I wanted to do that in two parts, because normally when you talk about the collection, the laying by in store, the treasuring up, that most disciples have not, even in the last few years, had difficulties understanding what the Bible says about that. And they've been opposed to a collection or to raising funds in some other way than that which is described by Scripture. We learned in Acts the 4th chapter, verse 32 and following, that here were disciples early in the history of the church who saw the needs of their brethren, who sold their possessions and brought those things and laid them at the apostles' feet. When they had done so, it no longer belonged to them as individuals. Chapter 5 of Acts, verse 1 and following, illustrates that very thing in reference to Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said to Ananias, "Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? After it was sold, was it not in thine own power?" Sure, it was yours. God did not command them to sell their property. And having sold it, He did not command them to give it all. Some way they misrepresented what they had done. But Peter's point is that what was yours, what it was in your power, was yours to do with as you choose. But the implication is that once having given it at the distribution of the feet of the apostles, it was no longer belonging to the private individual. It now was under the jurisdiction and the use of the apostles to be distributed as they saw fit to the disciples. We've come to use a term, and it's an appropriate term, though it is an accommodative term, and that's the word treasury. It is simply a derivative of the idea of treasuring up, because if you have a treasuring up, the inconsequence of that is a treasury. And a lot of the controversy over the past 40 and 50, 60 years has really related to how a congregation is allowed by Scripture to use that which has been treasured up. What is the work of the congregation? What may it spend its resources for? And as I said, normally there has not been any kind of problem in reference to how it's treasured up, and that's the reason I wanted to balance these lessons. The problem has come about: how does the congregation spend its resources? So we looked last week at how the collection is collected. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and verse 2, Paul says, "If on the first day of the week, as I have given order to the other churches, so do ye. Let each one of you, or let every one of you, lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and verse 2. From that passage, we learned about who is to do the giving by which there is a treasuring up. And that's each and every disciple. We do not solicit funds from those who are not members of this congregation. We don't go out and stand on the street corner and beg for money so that we might do more work for the Lord. But disciples of their own free will and from their own resources give. And the how they give and the amount that is given is also discussed by Paul here. "As each one of you has prospered." Now, I make that decision. It's not based upon the tithing of the Old Testament. That was a practice by which the other tribes maintained the Levitical priesthood. And that was for the old people of Israel. We're not a part of that system. Neither is this done by pledge cards or by some kind of coercion by which the elders or the leaders of the congregation seek to force the members to give more. In a time perhaps of great concern and a time of great compassion, the card may be signed and said, "I pledge I'm going to give so much to the church this year." And they expect that to be done. That's a process of coercion. Disciples give as they've been prospered. They give bountifully based upon how God has blessed them. They are to give lovingly because God loves a cheerful giver. And that is covered simply in reference to the treasuring up, the laying by in store. That's what is to be done. We raise the question, may it be said that whatever an individual may do to take care of his own revenue, of raising money for his own maintenance and care for himself, may also be done by the congregation? There's a reason for that question. So follow me carefully if you missed this last Lord's Day. May it be said that whatever you may do as an individual to raise funds for yourself is legitimate also for a congregation to do. Now here's the reason for the question. We normally do not have problems in reference to understanding a congregation may not, that is, it scripturally may not, it does not have God's authority to go about involved in business to raise sources for the congregation's use. Now, I would grant you that when you look at denominationalism, you find churches involved in all kinds of businesses. You find them having great land holdings, and they're involved not only in things that may be legitimate, sometimes things that are quite questionable. But there are all kinds of businesses that denominational churches are involved in by which they raise money. Is that legitimate? And for a long time we've said, no, that's not scriptural. Well, why is it not scriptural? Because when you turn to Scripture and you look at what the Bible says about how the collection was collected, it was from the free will offering of the members. Each one of you is to lay by in store as God has prospered. We've used that, rightly so, as an objection to congregations being involved in business. Well, I want you to latch on and hold on to that because that's an important principle when we begin to flip the side of the coin and apply it on the other end. What we're going to talk about this morning is the distribution. And I pointed out last Sunday that just giving to obey a command and giving that you might have a treasury is not an end in itself. I know of congregations that have as much as $100,000 in their treasury. What are they using it for? Nothing. And I say to you that those congregations are unscriptural because the giving itself is not the end. It is designed to be a distribution to be made. And if we think that what giving is about is that we give and that's the end of it, no, it's not. There's a reason for giving. There's a reason for a collection. So the human proverb again, that goes back in a little different form, says, whatever the individual may do, the congregation may also do. Now, you notice the switch in the phraseology. Because the first posed proverb was, whatever an individual may do to raise funds may also be the means by which a congregation may raise funds. That's the collection end of it. We say, no, that's not true. That's a proverb that's not true. Now we take it to the other end, and that's the distribution. May we therefore say that whatever an individual may do in spending his resources, the congregation may also do in spending its resources? Follow me carefully. Individuals may become involved in all kinds of businesses that are legitimate and right. You folks here, you're involved in all kinds of works. You work. Some of you work for people. Some of you are independent in your own enterprises. Some of you own your own businesses. You do a lot of different things. Now, the fact that you have the right to do those things by which you may earn money, you may raise funds for your own maintenance, for your own use, obviously does not mean the congregation may use the same kind of tactics by which it might raise funds. Now, as we talk about the distribution end of it, that proverb is just as false that says whatever the individual may do, the congregation may also do in spending its resources. An individual might decide he's going to go in business for himself. I'm going to raise a garden. I'm going to set up a stand on Brushy Creek Road. And I'm going to sell tomatoes and watermelons and okra and all these things. I'm going to make a lot of money. Well, not exactly. But I might decide to do that. Well, that doesn't mean the congregation can plant a garden out here in the front 40 and put a stand up down there on the road and sell produce to raise money for the congregation. You understand why that's not true. So the proverb itself is false. Now, the application of the same proverb as it applies to distribution is also false. It is not true that whatever an individual may do in spending his resources is also legitimate for the congregation to do. Now, the reason I mention this is because by destroying the fallacy of that argument, you've destroyed a lot of the basis upon which people have established what they believe to be the right of congregations to support human institutions. To take the money set aside, treasured up, and spend that for that which they cannot find authorized in Scripture, and so they invented a human proverb. But the human proverb is false. Let's suppose for a moment that we have someone in the congregation that takes care of flowers. Margaret does this a lot. When someone in the congregation has kinfolks that pass away, then people give to her funds by which she might buy flowers for the funeral, as an expression of the grief shared by members of this congregation. But Margaret decides that she wants to throw a party for the young people, and she has some of these resources available. And so she goes out and she takes this money and she buys party gifts and she spends it on all kinds of things relating to the party, and really has an attractive place set up and all the things supplied, and invites the young people. And she spent all the money that was set aside and given to her for the purpose of buying flowers. And somebody objects and she says, "What's the matter with you? Is having a party for the young people bad? Is it evil?" Well, obviously not. But see, the problem is a misappropriation of funds. She does not have the right to do that, because the funds were set aside for a particular reason. And it was given with that thought in mind and with the permission of those who gave to share in the buying of flowers as an expression of the sympathy of our members. I raise that point to illustrate this, that when the congregation may send from its resources, from its treasury, support to any kind of a human institution, and it doesn't matter if it's a home for the aged, or a home for children who cannot take care of themselves, or a home for those who may be handicapped, or whatever an institution it may be, home for unwed mothers. That when you object to that, it's not on the basis that these things are immoral or evil. It's on the basis that to take the congregation's funds that have been set aside for the Lord's work and to support a human institution is a misappropriation of funds. It's a wrong kind, an unauthorized distribution of funds. Well, I want to raise a question now for your consideration that gives, in some way, a very simple answer to the question, collected for what? We have a collection. And that collection is based upon the fact that there's some things the congregation is to be doing. What are we to be doing with the funds that are set aside, that are treasured up? And the first thing to consider is based upon the statement made by Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, that when you begin to look at passages relating to the distribution of funds by congregations, you're always going to be faced with the fact that the funds were spent in benevolence upon those who were members of the Lord's church, described as those who are saints. Let's start back now in the book of Acts chapter 4 again and look at the context in reference to the treasuring up, the laying at the apostles' feet, and then the distribution. In chapter 4 and in verse 34 beginning, "Neither was there any of them that lacked," and the "them" relates to the disciples he's just talked about earlier, For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. The people who received the distribution were those identified in the context of those who were the disciples. Well, let's go to the sixth chapter for just a moment, because we find not long after this that there arises some difficulty in a daily ministration or distribution. In verse 1 of chapter 6, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." The daily ministration was for whom? Those who were widows among the disciples. And the problem was solved, as you know. Then when we come to the book of Romans, in the 15th chapter, and understand quite a bit of time has elapsed from what took place in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 6 in the city of Jerusalem. And now the faith has grown, and disciples are established churches everywhere. And the context of this passage is that which is the same as 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. "There arose a need many years later among the disciples in Jerusalem. And so a collection was being taken for the relieving of the needs of the saints in Jerusalem." Notice now Paul's terminology in Romans chapter 5, or 15, verse 25, down to verse 27. "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual thing, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." Now, many of the churches that Paul had appealed to were Gentile churches, and they were responding to the needs of their Jewish brethren. And he says, now that's true, because the faith actually began with the Jews, and the Jews shared these things with Gentiles, and so now the Gentiles should share physical things with those who are their spiritual brethren. But the terms, again, are those that relate specifically and directly to those among the disciples. And he says, to the poor saints in Jerusalem. To whom, then, was this distribution to be made? He says, to the poor saints. Passing back over 1 Corinthians 16, let's go to chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 was the passage we began with this morning. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit," that is, to make known to you of the grace of God, "bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints." We see that's in complete agreement with what you read in Romans 15, verse 25 to verse 27. Paul is simply talking to Rome about the same contribution to be made to the saints in Jerusalem. And each time that you find reference made to that, it's always specifically stated for ministering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. The poor among the saints. Well, in 2 Corinthians 9, the passage that was read this morning as we began our worship. In verse 1 he says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared." Now he's talking again about the gift, about the collection in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and verse 2. For whom was that collection being collected? To whom was it to be distributed? And I would say to you, based on the information, that if these disciples and those who are messengers of the church, And the collection had been gathered on the basis that Paul was saying, the saints in Jerusalem are poor. We're gathering up money to go and take now to them because they are needy. They need your help. And it was gathered under that pretense. And then when they got down to Jerusalem, they decided, well, there are lots of folks in Jerusalem that have need. And so we're going to distribute these funds outside of those who are the poor saints in Jerusalem. They would have been guilty of misappropriation of funds. They did not have the right to do so. It would have been a pretense to claim that it was being gathered for them and then being spent outside of that for whom or those for whom it was gathered. But let's pass from that to a statement made in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. And again, in this context, notice that what is taking place is Paul is talking about the enrollment of widows who are called widows indeed. And he also lays heavy the responsibility upon those who have their own kinfolks who are needed to take care of them. And so when he comes to verse 16, he says, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Who received the permanent care? Widows indeed. Do you know how they were qualified? Read the earlier verses, it will tell you. It says something about, in verse 9, let not a widow be taken in the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for her good works. She's lodged strangers. If she's washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. You see, the widows indeed are those who are a special class among those who are saints. And these are the ones who are permanently enrolled for care by the congregation. In every instance, the information that you have is that the funds were collected when used for charity for those who were saints. But now let's talk about another use of the collection. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 15 down to verse 16, and we covered this passage a few Sundays ago when we were talking about the sponsoring church arrangement. But in this context, Paul is discussing how that he had received funds from the church at Philippi, and he was expressing his great gratitude to them because they had supplied his needs. Let's read the verses. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate, and that's the word that is to share, to have fellowship with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, shared, that is, gave with me to establish a sharing relationship, as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once again unto my necessities. What happened here? Paul received funds from the church at Philippi. Well, they had the right to do that, or Paul would not have commended them for doing it. Some way funds were collected and they were sent to Paul that Paul might preach the gospel. So when he writes in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and in verse 11, he says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might preach the gospel to you. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 8. I switched those. Chapter 11 and verse 8. Someone objected and said, well, it doesn't appear to me that congregations in the first century had continuing, ongoing treasuries like we have. And therefore, it's not right for us to have a treasury by which we are constantly supplying the needs of saints, constantly supplying the needs of preachers, constantly taking care of our needs in teaching and preaching the Word. But I think there's an implication, a necessary implication, when you read the passages that relate to what congregations are and what congregations did, that authorizes the congregation to have an ongoing treasury. And in fact, I don't know how you can take care of widows indeed who are enrolled by taking a special collection every once in a while. The fact that they are enrolled means that you have an ongoing need that is all the time, which authorizes, therefore, the collection to be used for that ongoing need. We are currently supporting, if my memory serves me right, about 15 gospel preachers And these preachers depend upon you. And if we should decide, well, let's just take a collection every once in a while. We don't really need a treasury. But they need money all the time. They need money every week. They need money every month. And certainly based upon the fact that we are in a sharing relationship with them. We are authorized, therefore, to have a collection, a treasuring up, by which we might continually support them. How can we do charity work or benevolence work if we don't have the resources? And how can we preach the gospel and have fellowship with gospel preachers if we don't have the resources? So even though 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2, specifically addresses the collection for the saints, the implication from passages like Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, and 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, say their needs all the time. And therefore, we have to have the resources by which we might supply those needs. And therefore, it is certainly authorized for us then to have a collection, and a consequence of that collection in a treasury by which we might distribute. And we conform, therefore, to Scripture when we collect, when we treasure or lay up, that we might distribute. But again, we conform our behavior in reference to the distribution of funds based upon a thus saith the Lord alone. Now, let me talk briefly about a difference so you'll understand this. A difference between buying a service and supporting an organization. And that's been a confusing thing in times past for people. They kind of make an argument. Well, they're the same. This morning we are privileged to meet in this place of assembly. And we are privileged to have lighting and air conditioning. And I know there'd be an awful lot of complaining for those of you who are cold. If we didn't have any air conditioning, you'd complain a lot about being hot. But we have this because we buy a service from PEC, Purdon Alice Electric Co-op. Now, we buy that service and we pay for this service in order that we might have a place to accommodate our needs in worship. And it's rightful to do that. But does the congregation have a right just simply to write out a check for $1,000 and send to Purdon Alice Electric Co-op and say, we want to make a donation to the electric company? Say, well, that's not the same. That's true, it's not. Sometimes a congregation may buy a service from a hospital. A person may be in the hospital and can't take care of themselves, can't pay the hospital bill, and so the congregation goes and it pays for that service to supply the needs of that member. But it's not the right of the congregation to send a donation to St. David's Hospital in Round Rock and say, we like what you're doing, and we just want to supply something that may help offset your expenses. And we want to be a sharing part of this, and so we're going to send you a donation. There's a difference. And the same thing is true in reference to any kind of human organization. Any way you may look at it. We may buy a service that is legitimate in reference to our needs and work as a congregation, but we do not have the right to make donations to human institutions. Now that brings us back to where we began. I never thought I'd see the day when churches of Christ use instruments of music in worship. Never thought I'd see the day, but I've seen it. Never thought I'd see the day when churches would allow women preachers, but it's here. Never thought I'd see the day when churches would meet on Saturday to take the Lord's Supper, but it's here. And it didn't happen just by accident. And if we don't carefully examine the Scripture all the time and teach and reinforce and impress over and over again the need for faithfulness to the Word and doing things strictly by what the book teaches, what's authorized by Scripture. And so Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's by His authority. And that's the only thing that we can say. It's the only way we can practice what we practice as a people and as a congregation. And that's the reason that through the years I have preached on these topics and I've stressed over and over again the need for Bible authority for doing what we do as a congregation. If there's no Bible authority, we can't do it. Doesn't mean it may be immoral. Doesn't mean it may be evil. It's just lacking proper Bible authority. And the appeal we make to you, my friend, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, if you're lost, you're outside of the saved body that He calls His church. The only way we can appeal to you is based on what the book says. We don't have a right for our conjecture, for our opinions, for how we think it might be better. We must simply give you an answer based upon what God says in His Word. And He says the way of salvation is provided through Jesus Christ. You must put your faith in Jesus as the Savior. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're lost. You can never be saved. But based upon that faith, then He says that you must repent, as He said to the Athenians, Paul did in Acts 17, verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You must turn away from your sin. You must be willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Be willing to stand before people and say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I'm not ashamed to say that. That's my faith. And then by the authority of Jesus Christ, be baptized in water. You'll be raised from water to walk in newness of life, just as the book says. And that's all we can tell you. That's all we can offer you. Because that's what God offers you. And that's the only message we can preach. You begin a life then as a new creature. You walk with others who have the same faith. You work and worship together in a congregation. And the congregation must conform itself to that which the Lord says. That's all we can offer you. That's all we can do. If you need to respond in some way, won't you come as we stand and sing the selected song?